This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
So the Ramban brings two views. The one view is that it's going on the whole Torah, that the entire Torah is not beyond you. And the second view is that it's going on the mitzvah of teshuva, on the mitzvah of repentance, which is what has been dealt with in the previous paragraphs. Says the Ramban, "Aval ha-mitzvah hazois ala teshuva hanizkeres." This mitzvah is referring to teshuva. Vatan lemor, and the reason is to tell us, to explain to us, ki im yehye nidachacho b'ketzei ha-shamayim ve'ato b'yad ho'anim, that if your scattered people will be at the end of the world, among the other people, and you'll be under their hands, nevertheless, tuchal loshu ve'lashem, you can return to the Ribbono Shel Olam, ve'la'asos kechol asher anochi metzavcho hayom, and to do whatever I command you this day, ki ein hadavar nifla v'rochok mincho, because the matter is not far and distant from you. It's something very close to you that can be done at any time and in any place. I mentioned in the earlier shir that this is something which we need to be very, very aware of. That we can't blame any lack of achievement on the particular times in which we live or in the particular place in which we live. The Torah is Megatras, the Torah teaches us that whatever is needed for outstanding achievement in Torah can be found within the individual himself. Don't have to go looking for it. It is within the power of the individual himself to master all his koiches, all his powers and all his talents and all his abilities, and to bring them in akoyach el apoyal, to bring them from potentials into actualities. That is within everybody's hand to do, it's not beyond. Whether you learn this mitzvah is going on to the whole Torah, or you learn the mitzvah on the mitzvah of tshuva, it doesn't matter, the principle is the same. As the Ramban says, even though you learn that it's the mitzvah of tshuva, the yoshuvu bilvavam, they shall return with their hearts to Hashem, the yekablu aleim, they shall accept upon themselves, hayoim, this day, ha-Torah l'doros, to accept upon themselves the Torah for all generations, not only for me, but for my children and grandchildren. That kabbalah, that acceptance upon oneself, of living in accordance with the requirements of the Torah, is something which everybody can do. There's no excuse, there's no reason not to do it. And one shouldn't think, just as one should understand, that it's within one's own power to achieve that, so one should also understand that it doesn't help running overseas. That you won't find it there, we're told. If you're looking for it here, and you've gone as far as you can go here, and now there's something, you need a particular teacher, you need a particular yeshiva, you've gone as far as you can go, and you need something which isn't available here, good, then one goes. But if you haven't found it here, you won't find it there, and if you haven't found it there, you won't find it here. There were great, great people, Kedushim u'Tohirim, who became that in Chutz Loritz, out of Eretz Yisrael. And there are many, many people who live inside Eretz Yisrael, and they're not exactly Kedushim u'Tohirim. A place is not what determines. What determines is beficha uvulvavcha, what's in your mouth and what's in your heart. That will determine who you are, not where you are. Where you are is a technical thing which sometimes has to be handled. The Chofetz Chaim became the Chofetz Chaim, a little place called Radin. What was Radin? There was hardly even a road that went through it. There wasn't a railway line that went through it. It was a tiny little pondoki of a village. It was nothing. It became famous because of the Chofetz Chaim. It had nothing else to justify its existence virtually. It was a tiny little town of hovels, and that's where the Chofetz Chaim used to be. Why didn't he go and live in New York? Not necessary. You say again, there are times when a person reaches a stage in his development that he needs certain aids which he can only find in a different place than he moves. He needs to learn Torah from a particular Rebbe. He needs certain skills which he can only acquire in a particular place. But that is provided where he is, he's gone as far as he can go. The tendency to think, oh, the reason I'm a nothing is because I'm living in South Africa. If I was living in Yerushalayim, I would be a Talmud Chacham, so let's go to Yerushalayim. That the Torah tells us is not so. Ki ha-mitzvah hazois le'nifleisi mimcha v'lo rechikohi. It's not far from you. It's right near. Lo b'shamayim v'loim v'loyami. It's not up in the heaven. You don't have to get all spiritual to be able to understand it. You can have your 2 feet firmly on the ground and you can understand it. V'loim v'loyami. And it's not overseas. Ki kol melecha adov amoyed b'picho v'vov chol la'atzoy. So it's right inside you. If you can do it, you can do it anywhere. And if you can't do it here, you can't do it anywhere. You can do it nowhere. That's the principle that we have over here. What is the power of this tshuva? Gemara says, in Yuma daf Peivov Amud Beis, Omar Reish Lakish, Gedoy lo tshuva, says Reish Lakish, tshuva. It's a very great thing. Shezedoy neis nasoyus loikish gogus. Averas which one did b'mezid. Do you know what it is to do an avera b'mezid? An avera b'mezid is not an avera which maybe you could afterwards get some psychologist to come to court and declare that it was really by mistake and it was because you were psychologically disturbed. That's not b'mezid. B'mezid is when within 3 seconds of committing the avera you were warned not to do it by 2 people and you did it in front of 2 people. That's mezid. Imagine such a situation. You did an avera. Amazing. That means there was Hasroi, you were warned by 2 people, you did it in front of Adim within 3 seconds of being warned. And then you do tshuva. Now says Lukish Gogos, the Rebbe Nishan says, okay, we'll regard that as Shegeg. You made a mistake. We'll treat it as a mistake. Asks the Gemara, Eini, is that so? The Homarish Lukish Gadol, Lukish is doing this, now says Lukish Chuyas. Very funny is Reish Lakish changed his mind, because in a previous shiur Reish Lakish taught that tshuva is very great, because even things that you did b'mezid, even things you did deliberately as we have just described, nasus lekis chuyus, they become like mitzvahs, not like shogeg, not as if you did it by mistake, that's still an avera, they become like mitzvahs. Onto the Gemara Lekashi, it's no question, kan mi avo, kan mi giro. It depends whether you did the tshuva out of love or out of fear. Mi'avo b'yira. If you did the tshuva, mi'avo, if you did it out of love, then there's a doinus. The things that one did b'mezid, that one did deliberately, the Ribbono Shel Olam regards them as mitzvahs. Things that you did b'shoigeg, things that you did, if you did it the tshuva b'yira, you did it out of fear, then there's a doinus. Those things you did deliberately are regarded as shogos, as having been done unintentionally. How does an avera b'mezid land up being a mitzvah? When Reish Lakish says, if one is medayik in the words, Reish Lakish says, gedoy lo tshuva. Tshuva is great. What does that mean, that tshuva is great? And then he says, because the zdonos can turn to shkogos. That's not the cause of the greatness of the tshuva. That's the result of the greatness of tshuva. Gedoyla tshuva means tshuva is one of the greatest mitzvahs. It's a powerful mitzvah. What does it do? It brings one closer to the Ribbono Shel Olam, like any mitzvah. It brings one closer to the Ribbono Shel Olam. That is the power of a mitzvah. Normally, a mitzvah has all sorts of effects on an individual. How it works, what it works, that's a different discussion. But the result is that one feels closer. How is it possible through tshuva to feel closer? Again, be that as it may, the fact is, as a result of tshuva, one feels closer. How much closer? The Gemara says, "B'motkum shabali tshuva andim entzadikim gemurim yochelim lamed." Where about tshuva stands, he stands closer to the Ribbono Shel Olam than a tzaddik gomer, than somebody who's been righteous all his life. How can that be? However it is, one thing is for sure, that the avera is one of the constituents of the tshuva. Without an avera, you can't do tshuva. Tshuva is a funny mitzvah. It's a mitzvah d'oraisa. And like all mitzvahs, it brings you closer to God. In fact, gedoyla tshuva, tshuva is one of the greater mitzvahs. It brings one even closer to the Ribbono Shel Olam than many other mitzvahs. But in order to perform this mitzvah, you first have to do an avera. It's a strange mitzvah. And it's so strange that you're not allowed to perform the avera. You can't say, well, it's such a great mitzvah, let me do an avera tonight. And coming Rosh Hashanah, I'll do tshuva straight afterward. That will be wonderful. Otherwise, if I don't do an avera now, what will I do on Rosh Hashanah? I don't want to not fast on Yom Kippur. I don't want to feel guilty that I'm fasting for nothing. So let me do a few averas quickly so I'll have something to do tshuva for. You can't do that either. The tshuva doesn't work that way. And yet, tshuva doesn't work unless there was an avera. An avera is one of the things that constitute the ingredients of tshuva. So what is it that's brought you closer to the Ribbono Shel Olam? One of the things that brought you closer, retrospectively, turns out to have been the very avera which you did. And that's not such a difficult thing to understand. I think it was the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe explained a similar concept Well, the difference between a person who eats normally and a person who is starving or a person who's terribly thirsty. There's no question that your appreciation of the water or of the person who gave you the water is greater if you were dying of thirst before you drank. That doesn't mean that one should die of thirst before one drinks, or come close to dying of thirst before one drinks. But there's no question that being in that state of deprivation enhances your appreciation of what you've got afterwards. A person who's never done an Avera has never been in that feeling of being distant from the Ribbono Shel Olam and craving to come closer. That's a special experience that only the Baal Tshuva has. Now, Baal Tshuva doesn't mean the kind of the way it's used. The whole concept of Baal Tshuva has been a little bit devalued. We that could call ourselves Baal Tshuva, that's not what Baal Tshuva means. That's people who've been brought up in one way and they begin to learn, and as soon as they learn, they change. A Baal Tshuva is a person who, having become Frum already, he knows what's right and wrong, still, from time to time, does things which are wrong, as we all do. Now comes the question, does that create within one a feeling of agony at the distance that now exists between oneself and the Ribbono Shel Olam? If it does, then the potential for tshuva is there. And that craving which precedes the tshuva, that agonizing over the distance that one feels between oneself and the Ribbono Shel Olam, means that the coming close to the Ribbono Shel Olam has a special sharpness, a special potency, and a special meaning which you can't otherwise achieve. And therefore, b'mokum sheba l'tshuva ha'emdim en tzadikim gemurim yechodim la'amud. Where a Baal Tshuva stands, a tzadik gomer can't stand because he's not able to achieve that same degree of appreciation. That I understand when a person does tshuva me'ahav, from love. That means I've done an aveira and I feel the effects of it straight away. And if one is sensitive, one can feel it straight away. Immediately you feel there's a distance. There isn't that same contact with Kedusha as there was before, and it affects everything one thinks and does. One agonizes over it, and one searches for ways to do tshuva properly. But what happens if one does tshuva from Yira? The Ikrim in Maimer Dalet Perek Kafhei asks this question. How can you do tshuva mi Yira? That means what? The Ribbono Shel Olam punishes me. And while he's punishing me, I do tshuva because I'm scared, I want the punishment to stop. And that tshuva, how does that tshuva affect my old averus? What does it do for them? If I do it mi'ahava, that means I love the Ribbono Shel Olam so much that the distance created by my avera between me and him causes me agony, and that very agony brings me to tshuva and brings me closer to God. So what brought me to this closeness was the agony caused by the original avera. Then I understand the mechanism that retrospectively my old averus can be converted into something positive. But if I do tshuva mi'yiro, I'm scared, that's all. It's a primitive fear. How can that affect the averas which I've done in the old days? How can that change zdoinus to shugogus? What kind of magic is this? And the Ikrim answers that there are two different levels in doing something mi'yiro, doing tshuva mi'yiro. The one level is the level that we see with Paro. Paro did tshuva many times. Each time there was one of the Aseres HaMakas, he did tshuva. And he asked Moshe Rabbein to pray for him, and Hashem Ra Tzadik, and I'm the sinner, and yes, the Bnei Yisrael can go. Each time he changed his mind, he did tshuva. So why did he eventually ruin himself? Why was he eventually destroyed? Because the moment the punishment was removed, the tshuva was removed. He was only doing tshuva as long as it hurt. The moment it stopped being hurting, he stopped with the tshuva. It's like you play games with children sometimes. They do something naughty, and you catch them, and you twist their arms behind their back, and they say, sorry, I won't do it again. You leave them again, and they straight away do it again to tease you and see if you can catch them again. So what kind of tshuva is that? It's not tshuva at all. That's all it's expedience. I just don't like being hurt. And if avoiding the hurt will require me to say, I'm sorry, so I'll say, I'm sorry. I don't mean it. What I'm really saying is, stop hurting me, I'll do whatever you want to stop hurting me. That's tshuva mi'yiro. You're hurting me, God, what must I do to stop? I must do tshuva, good, I'll do tshuva. That doesn't mean that I've changed myself. What value is that tshuva? Answer the Ikrim, it's no value. We see from Paro that it's no value. And the Ikrim says that's in fact the pshat in God hardening Paro's heart. Everybody asks the question, if God hardened Paro's heart, what choice did he have in the matter? It's not fair. can harden a man's heart. Of course he's going to choose bad and he's going to choose wrong. He says the Ikrim, it's not that he hardened his heart. He allowed his heart to go back to its original hardness. It was softened. God softened his heart with the punishments. That made it more pliable. That made it more flexible. It's amazing what a little bit of pain does to people. It's a terrible thing, but that's human nature. When we're suffering a little bit, we become much more pliable. We become much more flexible. We become much more human. We become more emotional. We become more rational in a sense. When one can reason with such a person already. The Ribbono Shel Olam softened Paro's heart with those makkos. And then when he stopped the makkah, obviously stopping the makkah is hardening the heart. That's the effect of hardening the heart. That's the effect of stopping the makkah. So we have a strange situation here. But when the Ribbono Shel Olam applies Yisurim, when the Ribbono Shel Olam applies suffering, he's softening our hearts, he's doing a big chesed. He's opening to us the ability to do tshuva. The moment he starts removing the tzoros, the moment he starts easing the tzoros, he's hardening our hearts. And here comes the test. Do our hearts remain soft, or do they become hard afterwards? There are different kinds of metals. There might be here people here who can help us out a little bit more than I know about it. But there are various types of metals that behave in different ways. Some metals one can anneal. One places them into certain chemical or heat situations, and they soften. Sometimes the moment you take them out, they go back to their original hardness, and sometimes they remain soft. Depends on the metal. Does anybody knows anything about that? Is that right? It's all nonsense, or is it more or less? And sometimes they even get harder afterwards. Oh, they become brittle. That's exactly how it is with people. You must know in nature, there's nothing that isn't in nature to teach us a lesson. The process of Tzoros, Nebuch, when one has to suffer, is an annealing process, and it affects different people in different ways. Some people, it softens everybody to start with. Is that right? With metals as well. While they're being annealed, they're always soft. Tzoros is there, we're always nice. Always tzaddikim while the tzoros are there. The test is when you take away the tzoros. When you re-harden the heart, or when you allow the heart to re-harden, if that's what it wants to do. Paro was allowed to have his heart re-hardened. That was the effect. As we said, the same as the metals, it became even harder afterwards. Some people go back to their original hardness, and some people remain soft. When you remain soft after the tzoros, says the Ikrim, that's true of the year. And then you still remain as you were, and you still regret the aveiras, even though the tzoros have been removed. There you've done tshuva, that's real, genuine tshuva. But what motivated the tshuva? The tzoros motivated the tshuva. Good, so it's tshuva miyira. But there's still that feeling where the agony of distance caused you to come closer. The only difference is that in the first case, tshuva mi'ava, when you do tshuva from love, the agony of distance is created simply by spiritual sensitivity to that distance. You do an aveira and immediately you feel the agony. That's tshuva mi'ava. Tshuva miyira is you didn't feel the agony when you did the mitzvah. Only after the yisurim came and you realized that the cause of this tzoros is because of my distance from the Ribbono Shel Olam, then you agonized over the distance, but you're agonizing over the spiritual pain, not the physical pain. The proof is that when this physical pain was removed, you continued to agonize. That shows that all the physical pain did was it alerted you to the existence of the agony. But that wasn't the agony itself. If, however, when the physical pain is removed, you cease to feel the agony, so all you feel regretful and remorseful about was the physical pain, and not about the spiritual distance which is being created between the individual and between God. That's tshuva miyira. There's a beautiful medrash that asks, why this sedra, which is called Nitzavim, comes right after the parsha of all the klolos, of all the curses. Says the Medrash, Zeshe Omar HaKosuv, this is what the Pasuk means in Sefer Mishlei, when it says, HaFoich Rishoim Ve'inon. When you start stirring up the Rishoim, they disappear, they cease to exist. Kol Zman She'HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mistakel B'Maaseim Shel Rishoim U'Mehapech Bohem. As long as the Ribbono Shel Olam examines the actions of wicked people and disturbs them, Ein lohem tkuma, they never recover. when the Ribbono Shel Olam decides to start punishing them, they never recover. Aval Yisrael, but the Jews, in Noflu, if they fall, Omdim, they stand up again. Moshe Lamad of Adome, what's something to which this can be compared? Legibur Sheher Midas Akoro Bahoyomere Bochitim. A warrior who set up a target and started shooting arrows. Hachitim Kalim Bakoro Bimikoino Imedis. The arrows, eventually he runs out of arrows, he runs out of ammunition, and the target remains standing there. Aftach Yisroel, so also with the Jewish people. Hayesurin Kolin, the suffering gets finished. Behem Bim Koim and Oindu, and they stay where they are. Different things. If you're using a live target and you shoot, you run out of targets, you don't run out of ammunition. If you're using an inanimate target, you eventually run out of ammunition when the target stands there. That's the lesson which the Medrash gives. The Jew is capable of withstanding Tzoros. A goy is not. There is a Gemara which says, he might even bring it here. Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Me'olam lo hikesi umo v'shinisi lo. I have never had to strike a nation twice. In other words, once I've struck them, once they cease to exist. Comes a time that Ribbono Shel Olam is long suffering, but there comes a time where he decides it's enough, and he annihilates a nation. The old Roman Empire, just once and they disappeared. The old Egyptian Empire, all the old empires, they go and they go and they go till they reach a certain level of corruption and degeneracy, at which point the Ribbono Shel Olam gets busy with them, and that's the end of them. But Yisrael, havalatem bonai lo kilisim, but you, bonai, I've never destroyed you, I've never wiped you out. The chidush of the Medrash is that's not because the Yisurim we get is less severe than the Yisurim the Goyim get. That's a simple way to learn the Gemara, that is a chesed of the Ribbono Shel Olam. He punishes us more frequently, but not quite as dramatically, so we can withstand it. The Medrash is saying no. It's the Jew's ability to withstand suffering that the non-Jew doesn't have. And so when the non-Jew is struck even with the same degree of suffering, what nation could have survived the Holocaust? What nation could have picked itself up afterwards and carried on to exist? There isn't another nation. What nation could have survived any of the tragedies that we've gone through throughout our history? A destruction of a Beis HaMedrash, of a Beis HaMikdash, an exile from the country, a coming back to the country and a rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, and a second destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and a second exile from the country. An exile which has lasted for thousands of years. What nation could exist? For thousands of years away from its country, no nation could exist. So what is it that we've got that we can survive these tremendous tzoros, these tremendous yisurim? That's what the Medrash is confronting. And the Medrash notices the concept here in Mitzvah. After all these klolos, 98 klolos, 98 terrible curses. And one gets depressed at the end of the parasha. Start the next parasha, Atem, Mitzvah, Ayoyim, Kulchem, Lifnei Hashem, Ulukem. And yet, despite those 98 klolos, you're all standing today in front of the Ribbono Shel Olam. So what are you worried about? What is it that gives us that power to stand before the Ribbono Shel Olam in the face of 98 klolos? That's what the Medrash wants to know. Says the Gemara, says the Medrash, why? Mipnei ma uma sa'ilu mechayovin kaloyo v'Yisrael kayomin? Why is it that the uma sa'ilam cause themselves destruction when the Yisurim come, v'Yisrael kayomin, and Israel survives? This is a problem which has worried historians throughout the ages. And the deepest that they've got is to say the stupid thing that it's the Tzoros themselves which have kept the Jews together. And why didn't Tzoros keep other nations together in that case? What kind of nonsense is that? That's what they say, that's what they believe even today. The historical answer to this problem is anti-Semitism has kept the Jews together. Absolutely meshuggah. Answers the Medrash. Lefi kesheboyin aleihem puranius mevatin bohem. The non-Jew, when he has suffering, he kicks. Ve'enon maskirin shmoi shel HaKadosh Baruch. A non-Jew will not say, when he's just had terrible suffering, terrible tzoros, and he'll say, how are you, Reb Goy? He won't say, Baruch Hashem. He won't say, oh, how I am, you want to hear how I am, what I've gone through, what I've suffered, I'll tell you what he suffered, and that's it. He won't say, Baruch Hashem. And if he does say Baruch Hashem, he'll say it with a long face. A little bit like the way that we Jews say Baruch Hashem even when we're happy. How are you? Baruch Hashem. That, if he does, that's how you'll say it. Shenema, as it says, Shvoi chamoscho ala goyim asher lo yedorucha. Pour your wrath over those goyim who don't know you. Aval Yisrael k'sha yisurim boyim aleim. But Yisrael, when the suffering comes, heim nichnoim, they subject themselves. Shenema, as it says, Kos Yeshua's eso uveshem Hashem ekro. I raise my cup of salvation and declare in the name of the Ribbono Shel Olam, sorrow of the yoga in emptor, although I'm finding nothing but pain and suffering, I still drink Elachayim, I still say Baruch Hashem, I still mention God's name, it doesn't affect my religiousness. Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, HaKloyes Hein Ma'amidus Eschem, it's in fact the very curses which give you right, which make you stand. And so it says, Ulaman Nasuscho, the Ribbono Shel Olam tries you and gives you tribulation, Lehitibcho Ba'achar Yisecho, to ultimately do good for you. That's why it says here, Aten Litzovim, you are standing after these 98 clauses, after these 98 curses. What does the Medrash say? Let's understand the psychology of Paro for a moment. How does a man do that? Paro was a wise man and he was a religious man. The terrible plagues come and he sees not only can Moshe and Aaron determine exactly when the plague is to start, that's still possible, even magicians can do that sometimes, but they can also determine when the plague will stop. So they have no doubt whatever that Moshe and Aaron have a special liaison with the Ribbono Shel Olam. And 10 times it's worked. The final plague has been the worst of the lot, has been a tragedy in the whole of Mitzrayim, and he was warned about it and he saw it coming and it happened. So much so that he let them go. He was so convinced at that moment that Hashem emes v'torosei emes, absolutely true, and he allows them to go. A couple of days later he's chasing after them again. What happened? How does God harden the heart? It's not good enough just to remove the suffering. Just to remove the suffering, but still you remember the suffering. One has to allow the person the opportunity, says the Ikri, to believe that the suffering was a coincidence. Kfiro, and agnosticism, is belief in the possibility of coincidence. That's what a kofir is. A person who can believe that anything is coincidental is a person who doesn't have a God. The very essence of believing in the Ribbono Shel Olam is understanding that nothing is coincidental. To be able to look back at history, and don't forget history runs until 5 minutes ago, to be able to look back at history and see a tragedy in the light of coincidence or of natural cause and effect deprives one of any kind of belief in the Ribbono Shel Olam. It's strange, every university offers a course in the history of religion, but no university offers a course in the religion of history. And that's far more important. The history of religion is not so important. The religion of history is much more important. To look at history and see God in history, not to see cause and effect. Why did Napoleon do such and such because and so to trace it back cause and effect? Yes, that's a study in terms of the natural cause and effect. All that teaches us is how the Ribbono Shel Olam wrapped occurrences up in such a way that they should appear natural. That's all that history can teach you. It teaches you the disguise. History is not a study of reality. History is a study of how God disguised the events to make them appear natural. If one understands that that's what history is, then one may study it. But if one starts taking history as a serious study, then it's likely to make one very, very strange in one's mind. Unless one is able to see the religion of history. To understand that nothing in history was a coincidence. The fact that Napoleon might have had a cold one morning and that might have angered him and caused him to launch an attack on somebody or other, that also wasn't coincidence. Each thing was because that's how the Ribbono Shel Olam was gozer, that's what he wanted at that particular time. While one is being punished, one doesn't believe it's a coincidence. Strange thing. When one is being punished, somehow, when one's suffering, one believes in the Ribbono Shel Olam. I think I mentioned to you that recently I was speaking on a panel with some non-Jewish priests of various different religions on suffering and on death and on dying and treating the dying patient. And there's one whose whole religion and belief is that you can't say that God causes suffering, because they believe that God only smiles. God only loves, God only smiles, and He never does anything nasty. So you can't say that God caused any suffering. So the other religions created the devil. All the bad things the devil did, not the Ribbono Shel Olam. He doesn't do anything bad, the devil. This one has already got a little bit further. He understands the devil's nonsense. Well, that's just a figment of people's imagination. So it comes back to theological questions. So who did it? Bishlomo, the misled Jews, they believe that God can punish as well, because they just don't understand the lovingness of God. They're an embittered nation. But we who really understand, so they say, that God only loves, what do you do with suffering? How do you explain to a person who's dying, Nebuch, and suffering, that it's from God? You can't tell him it's from God. That's against his entire religious beliefs. This fellow gets up and unabashedly says, but you've got a tense, a coincidence. Plain coincidence. Could have been me lying in your place. He says, why me? Why you? Could have been me. Enachanami, why you? I don't know why you. Just coincidence. The fact that the existence of coincidence strikes against the roots of all religion, that doesn't seem to bother him. And the fact that that only intensifies the pain of an individual. Can you imagine? To suffer and believe while you're suffering that there's no purpose in the suffering, whatever. Can you imagine anything more agonizing than that? Then you lie in suffering, waiting for the priest to come and visit you, because at last you'll have an opportunity to ask something that you can't ask the doctors. Why? If you can explain to me why, it'll be easier for me to live through it. What does God want from all this? What does He want from me? Where is He leading me? The priest turns up and, oh, look, you've been waiting for this for days. Why, you say? No coincidence. No reason. What does it do to a person? And yet, the moment the suffering is over, we tend to look at it that way. We no longer take it as that. Person, you have a person who comes to business one morning and things are bad. The dollar's gone up, the rand's gone down, interest rates have gone up, and he's borrowing heavily. Things are bad. Oh, he says, you know, my davening was no good this morning. Absolutely no good this morning. It's quite clear. And oh yeah, and I didn't even learn anything last night, what Beatles man and all the rest of it. And I told a nasty lie yesterday as well. I deserve it. But the Ribbono Shel Olam, from now on, this isn't going to happen again. He gets up there and then, and he davens mincha with kavona, and he goes to shul for Maariv, and the next one he goes to shul for Shachris. Next day, things change a little bit. The gold price goes up, the interest rates come down a little bit, the dollar's a bit weaker, and he's smiling. 2 days go past, 3 days go past, and he's again not davening properly, telling the same lies he was telling before, not learning anymore. What's changed? Now you'll come and ask him something about what happened a week ago when interest rates went shooting up. Oh, I'll give you a whole economic explanation. What happened? There was a shortage of money and the government needed to do it for this. God is right out of the picture all of a sudden. But at the time it was happening, you were talking to God, not to the economists. That's how we are. While we feel the pressure, we believe in God. When the pressure is off, our hearts get hardened. We're little paras, the whole lot of us. That's human nature. What Paro did is absolutely normal. We look at him in horror. What kind of crazy man is this that didn't realize what was going on in the world? And we're no different. Absolute normal behavior. While the pressure's on, we believe. When the pressure's off, it becomes science and it becomes nature and it becomes economics and it becomes medicine and that's it. You'll go to a sick man and you'll say, what's wrong with you? What's it all about? And he'll say, it'll be a religious discussion. Why me, he might say, or he'll say, I know why me. Or he'll say, I only realize now the things I should have been doing in my life, and if I ever get well, the things I will start doing in my life. It's a religious discussion. You talk to a man a year after his disease, and it's not a religious discussion. It's a medical discussion. Yes, they did this, and this is how they fixed it, and this is what was wrong. But God doesn't come into it at all. What's happened? Little paro. That's it. We're all little paros. Says the Ikrim, that's not even a tshuva meyiro. That's no tshuva at all. To have a moment of tshuva during the periods of terror, that's not tshuva. When the terror is removed, when the annealing process is over, then we've got to look at what you're made of. Have you become more brittle? Have you become even more embittered? Have you become even harder? Or have you become softer? Have you retained your softness? Are you still the same religious person that you were during the time of the physical pain? If one takes the approach of studying the religion of history rather than the history of religion, because you realize, by the way, by now, that studying the history of religion is itself apikousis of the greatest degree. Studying history, full stop, is a little bit of apicosis. That means you leave God out of history. Studying the religion of history is the insertion of God into history. And what is studying the history of religion? It's the removal of God from religion. That's all. How it all developed, how it all evolved. Just so happened, man needed this, and then this social development occurred. It's the removal of God from the study of religion. Absolute apicosis. If we're going to believe in the religion of history, then Torahs become bearable, because they have purpose and they have meaning. When a person is suffering, the most difficult thing to tolerate is purposeless suffering. So, a person understands what he's doing. You go into a gym, and you see a bunch of meshugas, puffing and panting and sweating and suffering, pushing things up and pulling things down, exerting themselves. What's going on? They understand it's going to, they're going to be better off afterwards. If you would take an individual and tell him, get 10 of the world's best doctors to inform him that doing exercises will do him no good whatever. Absolutely no good. Imagine such a thing. It will do him absolutely no good. It won't harm him, but it will do him absolutely no good. And then be gozer on him and spend an hour in the gym every day. He wouldn't be able to live through it. The only thing that keeps one going is the belief that ultimately it's good for me. Any Torah is like that. A person can tolerate the most severe Torahs if he believes that there's a Borei Olam, he's behind it, who knows what he's doing, it's part of his kindness, it's part of the annealing process, and at the end of it I'll come out softer. For that alone, a person can tolerate it, and a person can live through it, and a person can survive it. Tell him it's meaningless, and it's forgotten, it's gone. That was the whole concept developed by Viktor Frankl in the concentration camps. That if he could just show people that there was some meaning to their suffering, they could survive. And he noticed that within days of them losing, and sometimes hours of their losing their sense of meaning in the suffering, they died. He came to the conclusion that life and death in the concentration camp was not determined by health conditions or by what they were being fed. Everybody was in the same miserable conditions, living in a circumstance which didn't exactly encourage life. Those who survived saw meaning in it, those who didn't were unable to. And if he was able to get hold of a person and to talk to him about his wife and children who might be in another concentration camp and how they might be reunited and how it's his obligation to survive in order to do so, he was able to encourage them and enable them to survive. And if the inmate heard Nebuch that his family had been wiped out, he died the next day. It's finished. There was no point in living anymore. As long as one can see a purpose in the suffering, one can survive it. Says the Medrash. It's not that Am Yisrael have some special deal with God, that God punishes us less. He's given us much more than he's given the Goyim. The Goyim he just punishes once and they collapse after it. They can't take it. It's not the anti-Semitism which has kept us together. It's our ability to relate to suffering in a way which is positive and in a way which is religious and which demands from us a moral response. Because that's the criterion, that's the key. If one's suffering demands from one a moral response and one is able to give that moral response, one's suffering is meaningful and one not only is able to survive in it, one can grow in one's suffering. If one's suffering does not demand a moral response from one, it becomes meaningless. We're also a little bit insensitive to what suffering is. If we were living under the conditions, let's say that Adam HaRishon was living after the sin, we would consider ourselves very fortunate. He had whatever he wanted. He lived in an idyllic situation even after the chet. What was so terrible? It's just that in comparison to the way he was before, it was a terrible thing. He saw that as tremendous tzoros. We discussed last night about the two kinds of Jews, those who feel comfortable in Golus and those who feel uncomfortable in Golus. Two different kinds of people. There's some people who don't notice they're in Golus. And they're actually dreading the time Mashiach comes, because they'll require uprooting themselves and giving up their swimming pool and tennis court and squash court and going to live in some hole in Eretz Yisrael. Who needs it? Actually resents the concept that Mashiach might come and disturb his way of life. That's one kind of individual. A person who's totally insensitive to the suffering he's going through. And you have the other person who notices even small forms of suffering. But whatever the form of suffering is, the Gemara says, even put your hand into your pocket to put a 5-cent piece and by mistake you take out a 10-cent piece, that's already suffering. It's fadrus. It's unnecessary. It shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't have to put your hand in your pocket twice. It's a waste of time and it's a waste of energy. That in itself is suffering. You need a parking spot in town, you shouldn't have to drive around the block twice. You should find the parking spot outside the building you need to be the first time you drive. That would be no suffering. If you don't, then you're already suffering. And one needs to be sensitive to the fact that one is suffering. And one needs to find purpose and meaning in it. If one is able to find purpose and meaning in it and do tshuva early on in the game, then it's Hashem, it's possible, hopefully, for the Ribbono Shel Olam not to take that suffering any further. If not, then the screw is turned on a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more until the point where one becomes religious, till the point where one understands the meaning of suffering. And then comes the big test. The chesed of the Ribbono Shel Olam is giving us the suffering. That's the annealing process. The harshness of the Ribbono Shel Olam is the removal of the suffering. We're exactly opposite to the Goyim. The Goyim say God is only kind, he doesn't cause people to suffer. We say, thank goodness God is not only kind. Sometimes God's a little bit hard too, because if he was only kind, he would make us only suffer. That's one of the kindest things he does to us. That preserves our religiousness. It's his harshness and his desire to test us that causes him sometimes to remove that suffering and to see how we operate in real life. You're training a person to fly an aeroplane and you put him in a simulator. Is that kindness or hardness? Well, it's kindness in the early stages. And when you let him out onto a real aeroplane, you need to be a little bit harsh and a little bit cruel to do that, because he can kill himself. In the simulator, he can't do anything wrong. So it is with us too. While we're suffering, we're safe. While we're suffering, we're ma'aminim b'nei ma'aminim, we're believers, we're religious, our thoughts are good, our feelings are good, everything's good. We're cocooned in suffering. An amazing thing, that's what it is. Not that that's a reason to go looking for suffering. We don't, chas v'sholem, we don't like it, we don't see it. But when it comes our way, we understand that we are being cocooned in a religious security blanket. It's the removal of that suffering which is the hard time. Then comes the real test. It so is in life that when we're comfortable materially, we are being tried religiously. When we are comfortable religiously, we are very often being tried materially. That's just how it is. The two don't usually go hand in hand. And we need to know that with the tzoris, there is chesed. And with the chesed, there can be tzoris. With the kindness of the removal of the tzoris, we're being tested to the point where we can lose an olam haba chas v'shalom. We can lose everything we've gained and everything we've worked for by not handling the moments of release from suffering correctly and the moments thereafter. We hope and pray that whatever difficulties any of us might have gone through this year, that those difficulties have been handled correctly, and that the state of feeling, of spiritual feeling, of ruchnius and kedusha that we felt during those periods is something we've been able to maintain. It's something that occurs again now. The Aseres Yemei Tshuva, Rosh Hashanah, the Aseres Yemei Tshuva culminating in Yom Kippur is in itself a trying time. Time where one's under pressure. And during that time, the tendency is to feel the yiro, to feel the fear of God. That in itself is an annealing process. What's important are the moments after Yom Kippur. What's important are the days after Yom Kippur. Sukkot. The weeks after Yom Kippur. The December holidays. That's the real Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Not now. It's no kunst to be frum over the next 2 weeks. That anybody does. What is important is to see what we're able to take from the next 2 weeks through with us over the coming years, over the coming weeks, months and years. That's the art of teshuva. So to take the difficulties, utilize them and see meaning in them. Raise oneself, but raise oneself permanently and ensure that the coming year will be nothing like the previous year. Whatever we've been able to achieve, whatever heights, whatever goodness we've been able to achieve during the previous year will be far exceeded by the excellence we'll be able to attain in our learning, in our chesed one with the other, in the depth of our understanding of one another and of the things we learn, in our relationship to the world, in our relationship to Torah, relationships of parents to children and children to parents, in relationships with the people we deal with. I was told only yesterday that a violent anti-Semite, he says. And then eventually he went into his own business and the only people who helped him and got him established were Jews, and now he loves the Jews. Told me unashamedly. So I said to him, you never loved the Jews and you never hated the Jews. You just loved yourself, that's all. And whoever was nasty to you, you hated. And whoever was good to you, you loved. But she was mekabel, but be that as it may, one realizes what it is. if one has a chiyuv, one has an obligation, both among Jews and Gentiles, to make sure at least that there's some feeling of admiration in their, on their part towards the Ribbono Shel Olam. And as a frum Jew, one has that obligation to an even greater extent. One has to ensure that one's contact with people is such that it leaves that kind of impression, so that in our relationships, not only within our own community and with our inner families, but our relationships with the wider world, bearing in mind that Rosh Hashanah is a time that our concern is not only for ourselves, but also for the whole world, and we daven and pray for the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. So in our conduct over the coming year, we should see that Shem Shamayim Misohev Al Yodenu, that through our actions and through our personalities and characters, the name of the Ribbono Shel Olam will become more loved in humanity.